Amen. Thank you, Matthew. If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to Acts chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in Acts chapter 3. It's the birth of the church and the first miracle in the church. We're going to reread the first few verses, and then we'll jump down to verse 17. Because church is to restore life the way it was meant to be. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Kids, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, that means his whole life he'd been carrying around a burden, and this man's burden was to be lame. I don't know what your burden is, but we all got burdens. Some of them you picked up later in life. Some of them you've had all your life. And I just find such encouragement in the scripture. It said that this man was lame from his mother's womb and was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask alms. Pivotal moment here. They're asking alms. Peter and John, they have a choice to make. And they can make the choice to further what Jesus had put them on earth to do, or they could make the choice to just continue doing what they always do. Let's see what they do. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us. Give us your attention." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping, stood up and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them. This is the first miracles the apostles performed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And miracles are a little bit problematic because of the focus that they cause us. Because a lot of times when you focus on the miracle, what you see is the physical healing, and that's what kind of strikes you. But I want to offer you something. There's more things going on than just the physical healing today. Because what this passage shows is you're going to see the grace. You're going to see the grace of hope that it gives. You're going to see the grace and the beauty of repentance and what that offers, and you're going to see the beauty of sacrifice. So let's jump on into the reason for hope. The scene in Acts chapter 3 opens up with a really powerful contrast, and I hope you saw it, because in verse 10 it says that this man was sitting at a place called the Beautiful Gate. The Beautiful Gate is one of the 10 gates that surrounded the 12 gates that surrounded the temple. And if you read the writings of Josephus, he actually gives very vivid descriptions of the Beautiful Gate. It was called the Beautiful Gate because it was the most beautiful of all the 12 gates. As a matter of fact, it was adorned in Corinthian bronze and gold and had some special stones around it. Josephus said that it had more bronze and gold than all the other temples combined. It was ornate. And the temple is the place where God met man. The temple is a place where the holiest of holies was, where God would come down and his Shekinah glory would be. The temple was the place where heaven kissed earth. And when you see the juxtaposition of where heaven meets earth and this lame man, because it was at the Beautiful Gate that the poor people would line up, the widows, the orphans, the lame, the blind, the halt, the mute, they would line up at the Beautiful Gate, and you kind of get this kind of, heaven on earth is not supposed to look like this. And it's almost a feeling, and it's nothing almost about it. It's the feeling that we kind of have today, too, you know. If God is powerful on this earth, why do we have homelessness? Why do we have children that are hungry? Why do we have sickness and dementia and Alzheimer's? Why do we have these things? And when you look into this miracle, you're going to find out something special. that this is not the way, these conditions of sickness and health and the loss of loved ones is not the way that God designed this earth. And that's why we as a church are so important, because we have the mission that God gave us to have. And so the apostles are starting out that mission on church, and what they see is, they see this man who's not doing the way that God has designed mankind to do. God did not design mankind to be lame. He designed us to walk in the garden with him. And they come upon this man, and life is not the way that it's supposed to be. And he's out there saying, alms for the poor, alms for the poor, can you give anything? And Peter and John are coming up. It's the first time that the church is in action. He looks on them, and he says, hey, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give unto thee. And it doesn't just say, and then he reaches down, he grabs a man, and the man gets up, and he walks. But it says not only that he walks, but it says that he gets up leaping and dancing. Now, Luke put this passage in there for a specific reason. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 35, this is what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 35. It's a prophecy of what happens when the Messiah comes. In Isaiah chapter 35, it says, look, the eyes of the blind are going to see. Well, let's 35:1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. The desert will rejoice. The blossom and blossom as a rose. And it shall blossom abundantly, rejoice and even joy and singing in Lebanon, and the joy shall be given unto it. It keeps on going. And then it says in verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be open. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing in the wilderness, shall waters break out. In other words, things are going back to the way that God designed them to be. The church is in action. And let me tell you why it's important, because this isn't just some detail. To Luke, this was a sign that what God had promised is coming about. It was a sign from God that he is still on mission, that God still hasn't forgotten, and that he will deal with all the brokenness in this world. And when you look at the miracles of Jesus, I hope you notice something. When you look at the miracles of Jesus, they weren't about just raw displays of power showing how great he was. He never did a miracle and said, hey, look at me. Whenever he was doing a miracle, it was pointing out to something. And look at the kind of stuff that Jesus did. He fed people who were hungry in a desert. He healed a leper. He opened the blind eyes. And have you ever kind of thought about this? Why it is all of Jesus' miracles alleviated trouble and suffering of some kind. He never just materialized prior to Pentecost. He was always healing, helping, feeding. And they were a signpost, and they were always pointing to something. And those miracles were signposts, and they were pointing to hope that Jesus' healings are the only natural things in the world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. In other words, the miracles of Jesus are not unnatural. The miracles of Jesus are the most natural thing on earth, because that's the way that earth was designed to be. And Jesus started out putting things back to the way they should be, and the church inherited that mission. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, he heals a blind man and helps him see. He takes an outcast leper and touches him, a guy who has never experienced the touch of another human being. He touches him and makes him clean. He restores a woman's bleeding body to health, and he makes her well. He feeds hungry people, and he makes them full. He resurrects a dead girl, and he gives her life. And we all know this in our heart, that the miracles of Jesus are the only natural thing in an unnatural world, because we all know that we are not meant to be blind. The kids are not meant to go to bed hungry. That we are not meant to be sick. That we are not meant to be homeless. That we are not meant to be unloved. And that we are not meant to die. And that's why we get so angry and upset and hurt at death and sickness and cancer and COVID, poverty and oppression. And anybody who has laid a loved one into the ground knows this. And anybody who has ever sat at the hospital bed of a loved one knows this, that it's sickness and death and cancer and hatred and racism and hunger and oppressive and war and homelessness that are the aberrations, and that is the unnatural state of things. Those things are unnatural, and Jesus is turning them back. In other words, Jesus' miracles are not the suspension of the natural order. These miracles through Jesus and the church are the restoration of the natural order, and they're pointing back to the way the world was when God created us. No poverty, no disease, no death, because we have forgotten that. But more than that, they are pointing forward to a real future where God is restoring all things. Because one day, because of Jesus, because of his love and his obedience and his sacrifice and his victory over sin and death, one day every wrong and injustice will be righted. One day every sickness will be cured. One day every tear will be wiped away. One day every blind one will see, every deaf one will hear. One day every lame person will walk and leap with joy. There will be no more sickness, no more sorrowing, no more death, for the old order of things has passed away, which is what Revelation 21:4 says. So Jesus' miracles are not some challenge to our mind, but it's a promise given to us to give us hope. And I don't know where your heart's right now. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where your lives are at. But this miracle ought to be giving us hope. But then, after the miracle, everybody's amazed, and they start to look, and they're wondering, and they're listening. And Peter does an indictment. And he says, hey, man, don't look at us like we did this. Don't look at this man like he earned it. This was done by Jesus Christ, whom all of you crucified, the very Son of God, the Messiah that you've been looking forward to for thousands of years is responsible for this, and you crucified him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had crucified the Son of God, my consciousness would be freaking out. I would be feeling condemned, but more than that, I'd be feeling scared. Because I would be thinking that God is a God of vengeance, and he was going to get me, and I would want to know what to do. So Peter, in light of that, he continues on, and he says in verse 17, but verse 14, you denied the Holy One and desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof your witness, I mean, you saw him raise up. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see, you know. And yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I want that. Through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by his mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There's a lot there. Let's dig into it. Because we've talked about the hope that this miracle gives, but I also want to talk about repentance for just a little bit of it and the beauty of repentance. Let's start out this way. Because if you read the commentators and you read the scholars, they're going to point out that this miracle is very similar to other miracles of lame people in the Bible. In Mark chapter 2, it's Jesus who is performing the miracle. In Acts chapter 3 here, it's Peter and John. We're going to see the same miracle replicated in Acts chapter 14 with the apostle Paul. In each case, there's a person who is lame and cannot walk, and they are brought in, and there is healing, and then there's an explanation. And what's interesting in the explanation, because if you perform the miracle, it's amazing, it's miraculous, physical healing, and you had to explain it. I mean, what would you do? What would you say? How would you explain it? And you'd probably focus on the physical healing. You'd probably say something like, well, here's how it's done. You know, you can get healed like this guy. But what's interesting is that Jesus and Peter and Paul, in each case, when they're explaining the miracle, they take the focus off of the physical healing, and then they talk about sin. Now, isn't that interesting? And particularly in Mark chapter 2, y'all know the story. Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, he's in this room. Lots of people around him. And then the popcorn ceiling starts to trickle down. And people are thinking, I hate popcorn ceiling. I never know why that was a thing. And then the sunlight starts to break through. And then four heads start to lean over. And then a body starts to descend down. And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And then here, Peter, right there, lets him know your sins are forgiven. And then Paul in Acts chapter 14 says to that lame man, your sins are forgiven. So what is it about that and the nature of repentance that's going on here? I got to be honest with you because I'm not quite right. If I'm the dude coming down from the ceiling and Jesus' first words out of his mouth were, son, your sins are forgiven, what I'm thinking is, well, that's really nice, Jesus, but I didn't come for that. I got a deeper problem. You see, I can't dance. And when boogie nights come on, my body just wants to get up there, and I want to tango, Jesus. I'll handle the spiritual stuff later, Jesus, but if for right now you could just heal it. I mean, look at what we did and look at what we went through in order to get to you, Jesus. If you could focus on what I really needed, I could get up there and we could embrace. But Jesus got right to the core because beneath your need and what you think your need is your real need. You follow me? There is a need that you have, but beneath every need is a deeper need. And Jesus knows that, and the church does too. Because deeper than our need for physical healing is our need collectively and individually for spiritual healing. And we get that confused. And we say we believe that, but we don't really, if we're honest with ourselves. You know, God, can we talk about the spiritual stuff later? What I really need now is some inspiration. God, what I really need from you is for you to fix this problem. I need you to fix my wife. I need you to fix my husband. What I really need from you now is to fix my kids, fix my job, fix my boss. What I really need is to get into school. What I really need is for this deal to go through. What I really need is this healing. And when we have those thoughts, what we're really doing is asking for silver and gold. And God is saying, you think this is going to help you, but I have something better for you, because what you're looking for is too superficial, and I want to go deeper. I want to give you something at a deeper level. Let me tell you, folks, as bad as suffering is not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is sin, because it breaks off our fellowship with God, and it causes us not to walk with Him in the cool of the evening in the garden. Let me say that again. It breaks off our fellowship, not our relationship. Nothing can change your relationship. You are forever His child, adopted, predestinated, and chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. But it hinders and breaks off fellowship. That's what sin does. And what we really need more than anything in our life is fellowship with Jesus. And repentance is actually a beautiful thing. It's really a simple thing. Repentance, at the core order of it, is just ordering your heart. It's the right ordering of your heart. And it's putting God where He needs to be, putting yourself where you need to be. Because we really like to elevate ourselves, right? Like, putting things in your life where they need to be. And that's what repentance does. If you have that, you will have the power to overcome and endure whatever suffering, no matter what happens. That's why Jesus said at one point, what gain is it for someone to gain the world and forfeit their own souls? And so this miracle reminds us that our deepest need is not physical, it's spiritual. Our lame hearts need to walk. Our blind eyes need to see. And sometimes it's just seeing how depraved we ourselves are. Man, preachers can fall prey to that. And it leads to spiritual abuse. Be careful of that. And we have a need beneath the need that only God can fulfill. And that's why Jesus, that's why Peter, that's why Paul, when they performed these miracles, they always followed up with a call to repentance to be reconciled with God. And Peter had just told them that they were responsible for the death of the Son of God. And every one of them was freaking out. Every one of them. And they needed to know, and they realized what they had done. They had killed the Messiah, and this would only prick their hearts if they were born again already. And it did. And they wanted to know what to do. And Peter tells them. He says, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. A lot of people get confused about that. They're like, hold on a second. I've got to repent in order to have my sins blotted out. Why does the Bible say that Jesus forgave all my sins at the cross? Why does it say I'm already reconciled? Why does it say I am sanctified and yet I have to be sanctified? What's up with that, John? And what's kind of cool is that phrase, blotting out, that's the same phrase that's translated in Revelation chapter 1, that God shall wipe away. And let me kind of give you a picture of what's going on when you repent and how sins are kind of blotted out. For 3 years, I lived in Ohio. Ohio has snow banks. If you live within the snow belt of Ohio, which is in 75 miles of the lake, Great Lakes, which I did, it has 15 feet snow banks. Lots and lots of road salt are put on the roads in Ohio. At nighttime, no big deal. At night, in the darkness, I can see through my windshield perfectly, but when the sun comes out, all that road salt, it is like a sheet of white. And so what I have to do is I have to turn on the windshield wiper. Sometimes I have to get out with a towel and wipe that road salt out, because when the light comes, I'm able to see the salt. And when the Holy Spirit comes, I'm able to see the sin. Oh, before the Holy Spirit's in my life, I can just go around in darkness all day long thinking everything's copacetic, everything's cool. But when the Holy Spirit is convicting you and operating powerfully in your life, you get to see things you've never seen before. And so what Peter is saying is repent, therefore, that it'll be blotted out. See, because if you continue on steadfastly in your ignorance, steadfastly going on there, you're living in darkness. And Peter's like, hey, man, you have the ability to see. Just look, and you'll see all that crud that's crudding up your life. Maybe you'll see that tendency you have to want to get more, and you get convicted. Maybe you'll see that tendency that you have to want to be more popular, and that's really what's driving you. Maybe you'll see, I don't know what your tendency is. Here's what I know. We all have road salt tendencies that are clogging up our life and preventing us from seeing the full beauty of our Lord. That's the gift of repentance. And when you repent, when you say, you know, Lord, you're right on this issue, I'm going to stop doing that. You're right about turning the other cheek. You're right about keeping my mouth shut when I'm angry. You're right. And I know in my personal life of 58 years on this earth, when I do what the scriptures say, life goes so much better. There's another reason for hope in all of this, too. When the Apostle Peter was talking, he's saying, you know, this thing, excuse me, Acts chapter 3, and he took him up and he raised him up, and everybody wondered, and the apostle was preaching, and he says, you know, y'all put Jesus to death. Y'all put him to death, and you did it through ignorance. But here we go. In Acts chapter 17, he says, and now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did this, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And I don't know if you're marking your Bible, but you may want to mark down that phrase, he hath so fulfilled. Because remember how he started the message right there? He healed them up. This isn't because of me. It's because of Christ, whom you crucified when you were ignorant and when you were rebellious. But what he goes on to say is, your ignorance and your rebellion, God actually prophesied about that, and he was working in your ignorance and your rebellion. And he's working through your ignorance and through your rebellion. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a whole lot of hope. Because what that tells me is that God, he is working through presidential indictments and Bud Light boycotts and gender fluidity. That God is at work through Target clothing displays. That God is at work through trillion-dollar deficits and Chinese weather balloons. That God is at work through our ignorance and our bad choices. Our God is at work. He hath so fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, one of the best things about this passage is it tells me that God works even through our bad choices, and nothing can stop him or stay his hand. That's why Peter follows up and says, but those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent, therefore. Because God planned it all along. Be converted that your sins will be blotted out. You can see more of his goodness and holiness. And when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So that's what I want to do. I want to have a life that hopes. I want to have a life that repents. But the final thing that this passage and this miracle calls us out to do is to sacrifice. And I don't know if you've noticed it. A miracle, every time it's done, the person that performed it didn't turn out that well. With Jesus in Mark chapter 2, he did the healing, and it says, immediately the Herodians went out and took counsel how they might kill him. Immediately after this, Peter and John are going to get thrown in prison. In Acts chapter 14, immediately after the healing, Paul is going to get stoned. In order to restore things back to the way that they're meant to be, the messengers always have to have a sacrifice. And they sacrifice themselves even unto death. And then I think back to the early church. And I'm not talking 1823 when we were started. I'm talking back in the 70s and 80s, 90s and 100s. And this, there's so many writings about the early church and the healings that they did. And this is what one eyewitness back in, I think it's 120 A.D. wrote. Because at the time, there was a lot of sickness going around. And he said, most Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only one of another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life, serenely happy. In other words, they all died. All these Christians taking care of all these people. This passage, and I'm so sorry, it wasn't 120 AD, it was during the plague. And all the Christians died while they were taking care of these people. And this is how he concluded. And they were infected by their neighbors cheerfully. They were infected by their neighbors, cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and caring for others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. Where did they get this idea? Because they were following the footsteps of their Lord wherever he went. And so in the end, the purpose of our life is not to get more, to achieve more, to try and live lives of just pleasure and avoid pain, but it's to do the will of God, because that's the safest place to be. And so here's my prayer for our church. I pray that we would be a people who would follow Jesus to be fishers of men and forgivers of wrong and lovers of our enemy. That we would follow our Lord Jesus to walk the second mile, to give up our tunics and our cloaks and turn the other cheeks. that we would follow Jesus as he cares for the widow and the orphans and visits the prisoners and ministers to the poor, that he helps those that are thirsty and hungry and homeless, that we follow Jesus to loose the chains of injustice and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim hope to the brokenhearted and faith to those that are afraid, that we would follow Jesus to be foot washers of those that betray us and healers of the broken, to be lights in a darkened world where no one else wants to go, that we would follow Jesus and be more than conquerors, and that we would be his hands and his feet, the beautiful body of Christ, and that we would love as radically and as sacrificially as we do, as he did. That's my prayer for this church, because Jesus is the only hope of the world. May God bless you.